Our passage today is Revelation chapter 20. I want to encourage you to turn there. It's one of the chapters you've all been anticipating. So I don't think just because we're almost done, but you've been anticipating this chapter because it has the 1,000 years. And so you've been wondering, what does that mean? Well, would you stand as we read the first three verses, and then we'll pick up the rest as we go along. This is the Lord's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Let's stop there. Let's pray for the Lord's inspiration, understanding this morning. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand what we read, to find out how it applies to us today. Help us to have listening ears, receptive hearts and minds, and a willing attitude to use what you've said in your word to be different. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for those of you who are visiting, we have been going through the book of Revelation for the first time in the 15 years of our existence as a church. I've been going through the book of Revelation and started back in January, and we'll be ending here by the end of this year. And it's been an exciting journey. It's been a fun journey, because this is actually the first time I have preached on this book of the Bible. It's usually a book that most of those who preach the word stay away from, only because not only is it a controversial book and hard to prepare and to preach upon, but also it's one that you have such a diversity sometimes in our nation today of different viewpoints. And so that's been the fun challenge, and I have enjoyed it, and we are nearly done. So welcome if you're visiting us today. Revelation 20 has a lot of questions that it brings up and answers. And one of the first questions, I think, is right at the very beginning. What does the word "then" in verse 1 refer to? A few weeks ago, when we covered the last half of chapter 19, I said that I believe that Christ riding out on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him symbolizes two important actions. One, it symbolizes the conquest of the beast and the false prophet. Those are the demonic entities behind godless humanistic government and false religion. And remember that those were the two entities that had influenced and led the nations of Rome and Israel to persecute the church. And there in the last half of chapter 19, it is said that they are thrown into the lake of fire. Two, it symbolizes Christ's kingdom expanding as the gospel goes out to all the nations. So when we read then, in verse 1 of chapter 20, an angel came and laid hold of the dragon, the most natural thought would be that at this time, i.e. after the judgment against Israel and as the gospel is going out to the nations, that Satan is bound for what is said to be 1,000 years. Bound in what way, and what does 1,000 years mean? Well, when John writes about binding Satan, he also links it to a purpose. In verse 3, this purpose is said to be that the dragon should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But verse 8 actually gives us greater detail. There we read that once Satan is released from being bound, that he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So the binding of Satan is a specific restraint against his influencing the nations to gather them for battle. Battle against whom or what? Well, verse 9 answers that question, that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. What is the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Well, this isn't just talking about a group of saints gathered in one of the world cities. The beloved city in Revelation is Zion. In some ways, it becomes concentrated, if you will, in the New Jerusalem that we're about to see in the next chapter. But it's a symbol and a phrase referring to the church with a capital C. The camp of the saints then would be a generic phrase used to describe the church. And the reason why it's being used this way is because the imagery, and I'll go over more of this in just a moment, the imagery is of a battle. And so when you have one side of in a battle going against another, you march against the other's encampment. So we're having that kind of phraseology used, and you've got to be careful, as we've said throughout this book of Revelation, of over-literalizing things so that what we're looking for is an encampment of Christians in a small concentration somewhere in the entire world of nations gathered against them for battle. Okay? The camp of the saints, generic phrase used to describe the church, and when let loose for a time, Satan gathers the nations to oppose the church. Perhaps you won't be surprised to have me say that the number 1,000 is symbolic. In other biblical passages, the number 1,000 is rarely, if ever, meant to be taken as an exact number. Not just in Revelation, but in all of the scriptures. Psalm 50, verse 10, for example, says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, the cattle on the 1,001st hill still belongs to God, right? It does not belong to someone else. To God, the scripture says, 1,000 years is as one day. Well, what does 1,000 mean in those contexts? It means a multitude or a large number. When we looked at the number 144,000 in earlier chapters, we saw that it was 12 times 12 times 1,000. It was a perfect multitude of those saved by the Lord, with 12 being an important number, often used of the tribes and the apostles. So we saw in chapter 12 how Satan's goal is to destroy the church. But we wouldn't have only the book of Revelation to derive that conclusion, would we? His purpose has always been to try to destroy the church. And if you tie that together with chapter 19, as the gospel goes out and Christ's kingdom begins to expand throughout the world, God binds the devil and frustrates that effort, at least that effort on a global scale for a time. So long as Satan is restrained, the gospel would spread beyond the borders of Israel. It would bring salvation to all of the Gentiles. We see that beautifully illustrated in the book of Daniel in chapter 2. I'll read a small portion of that chapter to you. Remember, if you remember Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream of a statue whose head was made of gold, the chest of silver, legs of bronze, and feet in iron of clay. And God reveals to Daniel that the statue represents a succession of world empires, beginning with Babylon and ending with Rome. In Daniel 2, verse 32, we learn that in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out without hands, it says, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone is interpreted by the angel to Daniel to be the kingdom of God. And note that the kingdom of God, or God reveals that that kingdom will strike the feet of iron and clay, which was the Roman Empire, and break it into pieces, and would become a great mountain that fills the earth. This is what is being described in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. Who or what are Gog and Magog? Gog was a prince mentioned in Ezekiel 38, and Magog was a place. I don't know if you knew that. So often when we hear Gog and Magog, we assume they're two different people. But Gog was a prince. He was a prince of Magog. And so the phrase should actually be Gog of Magog, or at least be understood as Prince Gog and Magog, the people that Gog ruled. We just as soon do away with the names, period, right? Nobody names their children Gog and Magog, you know, or their cities Magog anymore. But we don't know much about this ruler. Only that Ezekiel prophesies that Gog would march against Israel, joined with some of the other nations of the Middle East, like Egypt and others, but that God would destroy them in kind of this overwhelming odds type of situation. Now, John references Ezekiel 38 here because Gog and Magog represent the world trying to defeat God's people through overwhelming strength and influence, but themselves experiencing defeat because God fights for his people. And upon being loosed, Satan gathers the nations against the church. The situation seems hopeless, but the church is victorious because God is with her. Let's read on in Revelation 20, picking up at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are these souls? Well, there's a strong connection, maybe this equivalence with those that were martyred for their witness in Christ that we saw in Revelation chapter 6. In verses 9 through 11 of that chapter, we saw a vision of those who had suffered martyrdom. And then Revelation 14, 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Why? Because they reign with Christ. But not just those who died during the increased persecution under Rome and Israel reign with Christ, but all who are in Christ reign with him. In his letters to the churches, Jesus had made two promises. One, in Revelation 2, verse 10, he said that because of the believer's faithfulness unto physical death, he would give them the crown of life. Two, in Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus promised that those who overcame would reign with him. And notice that this is called in verse 6, the first resurrection. What does that mean? Well, in Revelation, the word first is often synonymous with old. And the word second is synonymous with new. In other words, first pertains to things that are temporary and come first and will pass away when replaced by the second or new. For example, in Revelation 21, verse 8, in the very next chapter, John is told that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death is permanent. It not only comes after the first death, which is physical death, but is qualitatively different in many ways. The first death was temporary, and it was superseded by the second that lasted forever. So there's first versus second. There's also first versus new. In chapter 21, John describes how Christ's kingdom brings a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And John says that God will make all things new. So the first heaven and the first earth pass away. In fact, God makes all things new, which means all first things pass away. So what would be the first resurrection? On the strength of what I've just said, I believe the first resurrection refers to the intermediate state between death and the bodily resurrection at Christ's return, in which the believer's spirit is with Christ in a conscious state. It is during this time, until the second or permanent physical resurrection of the body, that the believers begin to reign with Christ. And I believe this also makes sense of descriptions of believers' souls in heaven asking God questions and worshiping him. And I think it's interesting that in verses 11 through 15 that John avoids the term resurrection, when he describes the bodily resurrection of the lost. Read those verses with me, starting there, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast. So the grave and death cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you can see how in verse 11 that all of the dead stand before God for judgment. In verse 13, John doesn't say, though, that the dead are resurrected, but that the sea and the grave deliver up their dead which are with them. Why does John do this? Why doesn't he use the word resurrection here? Not because there isn't a resurrection, but because his emphasis in this section is on what he describes in verse 14, which is the second death. So what I'm saying is this. In verses 4 through 6, John could have referred to the death of believers, but instead he emphasizes life and calls it the first resurrection. In verses 11 through 15, John could have referred to the resurrection of all the dead to face judgment, but instead he emphasizes death and judgment and calls it the second death. You'll note that in verse 5, John says, the rest of the dead, which are those who are not in Christ, i.e. the lost, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, many of you have been wondering about the whole issue of the millennium. Perhaps you've been waiting to hear if I am pre or or post-millennial. And since I believe the 1,000 years is symbolic, using the term millennium even there is misleading, right? Of course, most people who are amillennial or postmillennial also believe that the number 1,000 is symbolic. So it doesn't get me off the hook. More specifically, some of you may be wondering if the binding of Satan and the church spreading throughout the world means that the entire world will become Christian, which is the belief of most postmillennialists, or at least majority, such as a golden age of the church in the world. Postmillennialists think that the gospel will go out just as the rock from Daniel 2, and the world will become predominantly Christian. I also believe that Satan being loosed leads to a final short rebellion by the world against the church, but Christ quickly comes. Amillennialists, on the other hand, do not believe that the world becomes predominantly Christian, but instead tend to emphasize the gradual worsening of all things until Christ returns, even though they agree with the postmillennialists that the binding of Satan is the frustration of his attempt to prevent the spread of the gospel. So which am I? Both. Neither. I find issues with both perspectives, and simply labeling something as amillennial or postmillennial is too simplistic. I don't think postmillennialists tackle well the loosing of Satan and the resulting rebellion of the nations. Their view that this is a small and limited event does not seem to give weight to the comparison that John pulls in from Ezekiel 38 of Gog and Magog gathering together as the nations against the people of God. On the other hand, I don't think all millennialists in general give enough weight to the binding of Satan and the success of the gospel. So here's what I believe if you are interested. I believe Revelation 20 and Daniel 2 are parallel, in that the binding of Satan means a great success of the gospel. By success, I mean that God's word goes throughout the world, saving all of God's people. One need only look at the success of the gospel in places like Asia and Africa to realize that God's kingdom is filled with millions of souls throughout the entire world. The gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against Christ's church. Simultaneous to this, however, is a continuation of wickedness and sin against the lost. For a time, this wickedness is restrained and thus lessened, and I think that has been the case for centuries. But there will be a time, and perhaps already is now, when Satan is loosed and given opportunity to influence the nations in a collective assault against the church. So like the post-millennialists, I see a successful church spread throughout the world, accomplishing everything that God intends. Like the amillennialists, I see a larger assault against the church as the devil attempts to influence and control government, culture, and eventually the mainstream church. Will the devil be successful? No. But I don't think it will be because of a so-called golden age, a thoroughly Christianized world. He will not be successful because Christ will return and bring things to an end. He will not be successful because he has only ever been allowed to do what God allows him to do, to the extent that God allows him to do it. He will not be successful because even in the times of greatest persecution by the devil and the world, arguably in those times, the church has been its strongest. In that sense, the devil has never been successful, will never be successful, because God has always been sovereign. All of God's people will be saved. All of God's will be done. Well, you can chew on that for a little bit. I suppose I've successfully made myself a target for every viewpoint. So if you find myself going out the back door at the end of the service, just know that's where I ran to. As a second and final application, one of the great promises of the scriptures is that God will raise the dead. It was the Christians' confidence in the resurrection that led a second century Greek Aristides to comment as to why he thought Christianity had become so successful in only 100 years. So part of it, we've been reading from Revelation 20, is the binding of Satan. Part of it is the sovereignty of God and the inevitable spread of the gospel and God's kingdom throughout the entire world. But part of it also is what Aristides commented on. He said, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. Such an attitude, that was foreign to a Greek like Aristides, who, like many of his fellow countrymen and the Romans, did not have a concept of heaven. Rather, their concept of the afterlife was of a kind of this permanently disembodied spiritual realm, freed from physical existence without any real definable purpose. In fact, the Greeks were careful to point out that the physical order is corrupt and only the spiritual is pure. So to the Greek, the thought of a resurrected physical body was not attractive. But Christianity presents a different picture. God will one day clothe again our spirit with a incorruptible, imperishable, resurrected body in the second resurrection. And of course, when Paul says that the dead shall rise, he acknowledges that many have already died and will die before Jesus returns. So what happens to them who have died? Are they asleep? Are they conscious? Well, that there is a first resurrection tells us that he and we will be reigning with Christ. That there is a first resurrection gives us hope. Philippians 1, 21 to 26 says, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Is to gain. If I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit from my labor. I'll be able to keep serving. I'll be able to keep ministering to all of those who God has given me to minister to. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and what? Be with Christ, which is far better. In a similar passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul writes, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with Jesus Christ even before the second resurrection. But in what capacity, you ask? Well, I've already mentioned how the martyrs in Revelation 6 are pictured in heaven crying out to God to bring justice on earth, and how John sees past saints worshiping God alongside the angels. And Jesus is said to be in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding daily on our behalf. These all describe a conscious state. But even in the midst of that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:4, we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to be separated from the Greek concept of a corrupt physical body, but we want to be further clothed, that we want to be better clothed would be another way of Paul saying that. That mortality may be swallowed up by life, that we might live in an imperishable way that combines physical with spiritual. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So there's this longing to be clothed with the resurrected body, which thankfully occurs at the second resurrection. And what Aristides noted was that believers in Christ had this great confidence that allowed them to approach death with a positive attitude. That allowed them to grieve over ones that they had lost, not with the thought that they'd never see them except in kind of this disembodied spiritual nothingness, but that they would actually have a meaningful relationship not only with the Lord, but with those that they were grieving over, who had died. The question is, do you long for all of that, especially for eternity with God? And don't answer that question too quickly, because there's a strong chance in your mind that the term and concept of eternal life is pretty abstract. Perhaps you just think of it as being where God is. Perhaps your view of heaven has been shaped by all the popular misrepresentations of heaven as being a gate with a guy named Peter who opens the gate for a long line of white-robed people waiting to enter, just stepped off of a plane. Or is that 1970s movies? And inside there are saints walking around on clouds. And what do those white-robed people do? They sing hymns all day, right? At least that's popular misrepresentations of heaven. Peter lets you in to come in to sing hymns all day. And because I know that some of you don't like to sing, if you think that's what heaven is like, are you still sure that that's what you're looking forward to? Many have asked what being with God is like, would quote 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where they read, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Why is that verse quoted? Because we use that verse to say that nobody can conceive those things. So, what's the natural conclusion? It's pointless to try to understand what the eternal state will be like. It'll be wonderful. That's kind of how we say it. It'll be so wonderful we can't even conceive it. But in the process of saying it's so wonderful we can't even conceive it, we actually subtly make it so we don't hardly think of heaven at all. You ever thought about that? By saying it's so wonderful, no eye can see, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. Therefore, since I can't conceive, I'm not even going to try. But sadly, most don't look at the next verses, which say a great important clarification. Let me read it to you. But God has revealed them to us. Aha. That's an important clarification. No eye can see, nor eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit, yes, no eye has seen, no mind conceived what God has prepared for him, but the Spirit has revealed to us these things, including the glories of heaven. And the truth is that the Spirit has revealed a lot of things. The Bible tells us much about what Christ is preparing for us. It may not tell us everything. In some ways, it We can't still fully conceive of what the eternal state will be like, but to say that we don't know everything is far different from saying that we can't conceive of anything at all. Will we remember our past life? Will we know everything? Will we be able to do amazing things? Well, I encourage you to search for the answers to some of those questions. I'll answer one this morning. I've already referred several times to Revelation chapter 6, but let me go ahead and read what it says in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So let me just make two observations from these verses that the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Word. First of all, Revelation 6 describes the intermediate state, the prayer period during which those who have died in Christ reign with him that we've read about in chapter 20. This is before the second resurrection of the body. And then think about what they say. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge those our blood on those who dwell in the earth? That is communication. That is rational and emotional. The saints are anxious for God's justice, and they know that such justice is inevitable because God is holy and will not tolerate evil forever. So it's not will you, but how long until you do this. God is also true to his promises. Revelation 6 mentions vengeance, not just against wickedness, but vengeance for their blood. So how would the saints know these things if they had completely erased memories? What's even more interesting is that they know that the wicked still are persecuting the saints on earth. In Revelation 19:1, we read of the roar of a great multitude shouting hallelujah and praising God for specific acts of judgment. We're told in Hebrews 12 that there is a great cloud of witnesses to our lives of faith. Jesus said that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Who is doing the rejoicing? Just the angels? In a parallel passage in Luke, Jesus says that the rejoicing is done in the presence of the angels. If the sovereign God's attention is on the earth, why wouldn't the attention of his heavenly subjects be partially focused there as well? When a great war is transpiring, are those in the home country uninformed and unaware? When a great drama is taking place, do those who know the writer, producer, and cast have a great interest in the outcome? Do they refrain from watching? Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus at the transfiguration. They seem fully aware of the drama they step into, of what is currently transpiring on the earth, and that God's redemptive plan is about to be accomplished. How do they know that? If they're not conscious, if they have no memory of what took place, if they're not interested. When Babylon is brought down in Revelation 18, an angel points to the events on earth and says to the saints who are reigning with Christ in heaven, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." You see, the Bible has answers to many of your other questions, and I think the Lord intends that you should look for them. It's a noble proverb, say, for a man to look into these mysteries, these puzzles. But God has not just said, "Oh, too bad. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive the things that God has prepared for you. So just wait," kind of in this expectation without being able to conceive of anything and say it's just wonderful. No, Paul has said, the Spirit has revealed these things to us that we might know them. And where has the Spirit revealed them? Particularly through his word. So if you want to know what heaven is like, what it's going to be like forever, eternity with the Lord, read your scriptures. Think through them. Books about heaven are notorious for saying we can't imagine what heaven is like. Tend to focus on a white light, right? White light experiences, very little else. They think they saw those who had been departed. If we're not talking about those types of books, then they're talking about the theology books about heaven, and many of them say the same types of things, that we just can't imagine what heaven is like. But like I'm saying, the moment we say that, we dump cold water on what God has revealed to us about our eternal home. And if you can't envision it, you can't, or at least envision it in part, you can't look forward to it. Satan doesn't have to convince you that heaven doesn't exist. He only has to convince you that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. If you believe that lie, you'll be robbed of joy and anticipation. You'll set your mind on this life and not the next. You won't become like the people that Aristides was talking about, who had that great anticipation and expectation. And guess what? You'll be less motivated to share your faith. After all, why share the good news that people can spend eternity in a boring, ghostly place that even you're not looking forward to? No, I encourage you to study what God's Word says about heaven. And I encourage you to come back next week when we talk about Revelation 21. No matter how difficult your life has been, you've said at some point the words, "It doesn't get any better than this." Maybe it was a Christmas time. Maybe it was a vacation. Or a particularly touching family moment. It doesn't get any better than this. Well, that isn't quite true. The most ordinary moments in God's presence will be greater than most of the perfect moments of this life. It can get better, and it will get better, because you will be enjoying some of the best of what has made this life joyful. The warmth of relationship, the thrill of God's creation, the anticipation of what God is going to do, all wrapped into the eternal presence of God. That is something to look forward to. And so I commend to you, read your Bibles, be excited about eternity with the Lord, and let's pray. Father, as we wrap up this section of the book of Revelation, I pray for continued understanding. Lord, I don't pretend to have every answer for those who are here. Even though I've worked hard in trying to understand this chapter, I don't pretend to have perfect knowledge. So, Lord, I pray that you would take what I have said, that you would lead the people here to be Bereans, that they would search your word, that they would test it against what you've said in other places, particularly in the Old Testament or in the rest of the book of Revelation or through Jesus in the Gospels. And Lord, mostly I pray that you would excite them about the future with you. Excite them in a way that helps them to long, as Paul did, to depart from the body and to be present with you. That excites them about sharing the gospel and the good news, because this is a place that they would want everyone to be able to experience this profundity of relationship with you and in eternity in your presence. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.